revelation spoken by Daniel the prophet. And we looked at that last week. And when that begins, when they set up that idol, that's an abomination, idolatry. An abomination inside of God's temple. And that will make God so angry, he'll make the temple desolate. He'll make the city desolate, and he's going to bring his judgment. When that happens, he says the thing is you need to flee. You need to run and get out of town at that time. Because if you do not, end of verse 13, they'll be hated of all men's sake. He that shall endure to the end shall be saved. You need to endure to the end. And again, he's talking about in verse 20, except the Lord shorten those days, no flesh should be saved. So he's not talking about salvation of soul. He's talking about being obedient, doing what is told in the scriptures. Otherwise, you will die in this tribulation period. So again, and verse 20 we looked at last week, for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And we looked last week and we saw that the elect is not the church. The elect is Isaiah 45. Verse 4, that's what you should have next to that verse. Isaiah 45, verse 4. What is that? That's my nation Israel, mine elect. He's going to save his nation out of the time of trouble in the tribulation. So we're understanding what's happening. And again, this is the second coming of Christ, the second time to come to his nation to present himself. And he's trying to get the faithful to be ready for the Messiah when he comes back. And sadly, many of the Jews will not believe. They will yoke up with the Antichrist. He warns them during this particular time. Verse 21, if any man say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. And again, the great deception that's going to happen in the time of the tribulation is a man will step forward and say he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. And sadly, the world will go after this man. This man is the Antichrist. You think of anti as like being against Christ, and that's true. But it's also Antichrist in the sense that he tries to act as though he is the Christ. Now, by just acting as though you are the Christ and not being, that's anti-Christ, because Christ is of the truth and you wouldn't tell a lie like that. Okay? But this guy's going to come forward and say he's the Christ. Sadly, the world's going to receive him. Not only this false Christ, a false prophet will rise up with him. And that false prophet will tell the world, hey, this is the Christ. And again, the world will receive him. Now, from my own study, if I had to put this together, who would have the most credibility with the world to convince the world that a man on the world stage is really the Messiah? Who would have the greatest credibility in this world to speak that and have people believe it? What man could speak and have most Christians say, well, if he said it, it must be so? The Pope, that's right. The Pope is the false prophet. The Pope is the one that's going to tell everybody this is the Messiah. The Antichrist himself will be a political figure. The Pope will be the religious figure that convinces the world this is the right guy. And so the Pope will be the false prophet. There's no question that he is the most revered, quote-unquote, Christian on the planet. Now, he's not a Christian. We understand that. The Pope is not born again. He's not a Christian. But again, like Jesus said, this is part of the deception. People believing they're Christians when they are not. People believing other people are Christians who are not. How does one be a Christian again? You must be born again. The Pope is not born again. The Pope does not teach the new birth. The Pope does not believe in the new birth. The cardinals do not believe in the new birth. The people underneath them are not born again. I went to Catholic school. I went to Catholic church. I was never encouraged to be born again. If anything, I was told that people who are born again are members of a cult. Okay. Well, Jesus says you must be born again. And so again, Jesus is trying to warn here how we'll understand the deception. So the false prophet that you read about in the Bible, Revelation 13, that tells the whole world that this man is the Christ, that will be the Pope. Okay. That's what he's being prepared to do. He will be the Pharaoh of his day, telling the people what to believe. And that's what the Pope is. So, he tells us, not only that, in verse 22, these false Christs and false prophets, the real false Christ, the Antichrist himself, and the real false prophet, the Pope himself, will be able to show signs and wonders to seduce. And again, we looked at it last week, that signs and wonders, miracle working power, is supernatural. And God, of course, can do all types of supernatural miracles. And I've never kind of taught you the difference, but the difference is between whether you can violate the first law of thermodynamics, which is something only God can do, and bring something out of nothing, can make matter where there is no matter, and can bring life where there is no life, or whether you can violate the second law of thermodynamics, which is the fact of entropy increasing, which is disorder. And you can make something disorderly appear more orderly. And that's the kind of miracle that angels and the devils can do. They cannot violate the first law of thermodynamics. Back when the days of the Exodus, if you remember correctly, when Moses had one of those signs and he turned the dust into lice. Up until he had done that, the miracle working devil empowered magicians for Pharaoh were able to imitate everything he had done. They could keep up with him on the second law of thermodynamics, but when it came to violating the first law, even they turned to Pharaoh and said, "We can't do this. This is the finger of God." And so it's a matter of you knowing the difference between what a real miracle is, and I'll grant you, it is a sign, it is a wonder, it is a miracle, let's say a God-ordained miracle. Okay, and you need to know the difference. Again, I told you, don't be impressed with people that can take the disorder of disease and make it a little less disorderly and make you a little healthier. Don't be impressed with that stuff. Please don't. I know you. I know that's a big deal to you. I know this. I was a doctor. I know probably the number one thing in your life is health or money. It's one of the two. They're very closely tied together. Don't do that stuff. You're going to be deceived. And that's one of the tricks these guys will be doing. They're going to be doing fake healings. They won't be able to bring life from the dead. And they won't be able to change, they will not be able to bring forth matter where there is no matter. They won't be able to restore a limb. But they might be able to remove a disorderly piece of matter like a tumor. Big deal. So what? Unfortunately, to the average world person, that's a big deal. But it isn't to us that know the Bible. So he's just warning you right here. And as you see this stuff happening now, and you start seeing this increase of miracle-working services, there's something wrong, because Jesus said in Matthew 12:39 that an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There's no sign to be given but the sign of Jonah. What's that? The resurrection of Christ. Why? If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the only sign you need. And that sign is testified in the Scriptures. You don't even need to see it. You just need to believe it, because God wrote it down. That's faith, believing what God wrote down. So Jesus is warning us of all these things. Take heed, verse 23, I have foretold you all these things. If you fall for it, it's because of your deceitful heart. And the heart is deceitful above all things. So what am I going to do? Trust the book. What am I going to do? Stay in the book. What am I going to do? Ask God to put this book in my mind and my heart, so my deceitful heart isn't in charge anymore, but this word is in charge. That's what you need. It's just real simple. That's what Christians need. It helps if they have the right book. All right. So now, starting today, here we are. That was all review. Starting today, verse 24, Mark 13:24. This is today's lesson going on. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The end of the tribulation will be known when God plunges the world into darkness. It's the same type of judgment that he brought back on Egypt at the time of Exodus. It was, I believe, the second last judgment that he brought to them. And he's letting us know there's going to be a similarity. And it says in the ninth plague, before the tenth plague, there was darkness over all the land of Egypt, a darkness which may be felt, Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. All the children of Israel had lightened their dwellings. But the world was plunged into darkness at that time. And so the Lord is letting you know, when I turn the lights out, then get ready. Now you're at the very end. Now the Son of Man is going to come knocking at the door. So we'll know that this is the end of the tribulation. Now look, this is helpful to understand, particularly when you're reading in Acts chapter 2. And you want to see how God does partial fulfillments and full fulfillments. In Acts chapter 2, at the time of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost came and filled the men, and they began to speak with other tongues, and there was some confusion as to what was going on, and Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, able to interpret Scripture properly, because that's what it takes to interpret Scripture, is you need the guidance of the Holy Ghost. You cannot do it on your own. None of us know this book without the Holy Ghost. We need the Spirit of truth to guide us into this. And here he is. And he says in verse 16, this is what's happening. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So this is just the beginning of what he's going to do. The Lord wants to do in the last days, in the time of the tribulation, because here's what the Lord was doing. He was giving a second chance to the nation here. Had they received his truth, had the nation repented, God would have begun the 7-year tribulation right there. And God, Jesus Christ, would have come back 7 years later. Now, they didn't accept it. But to know it wasn't the full fulfillment, he says, I'm quoting from you from Joel. So you go back to Joel chapter 2. And Joel chapter 2, Joel is one of those apocalyptic minor prophets talking about the great day of the Lord. The day is at hand. As a day of destruction from the Almighty shall it come. He's talking about just what Jesus has been teaching about here. And when Joel begins to quote that very prophecy that Peter was saying is being partially fulfilled, verse 28 of Joel chapter 2, and it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. The old men shall dream dreams. The young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants and the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, what happened is the nation didn't receive the preaching. I mean, a few did, and thank God they got saved. But as a nation, the leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the elders, they still turned away. Instead of receiving, they beat Peter, they beat John, they had James beheaded, they did all things contrary. And so none of those final signs of darkness and great signs and wonders in the heavens occurred. So it was a partial fulfillment. And Jesus is letting us know here, after the tribulation, there will be an entire complete fulfillment of these prophecies. Joel will be fulfilled. There will be darkness. And he says, the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. At the end of the tribulation, the last few weeks of the great tribulation, God's going to plunge the world into darkness so that when the Son of Man comes, every eye shall see Him. The world will be dark. This is what God's going to do at the very end. The world is going to say, well, that's not a big deal. I'm scared. You turn the sun and the moon out, we'll just power up our coal-fired power plants and our nuclear power plants and we'll have electricity. Not exactly. The Lord intends to, He said, there'll be great earthquakes. He will see to it that the earthquakes will hit where the power plants are. He will see to it the earthquakes will rip apart those lines that come into your homes, those major cables. He will destroy. There will be no technology at that time. There will be no sun, no moon, no stars. There will be no light. It will be dark on planet Earth. Jesus is the light, and God wants people to see only the true light when it returns, and that will be the light of Jesus Christ. God has been kind enough to allow us to have light. We have an artificial light. It's called the sun. We have artificial light called the moon, which reflects the sun. We have artificial light that we've made. But the true light is God's Son. And God wants, at the end of the tribulation, to bring true light back, which is His Son. And so He's going to darken everything else, so the only light anyone sees is the return of the Son. And that's what's going to be happening. So He's telling them what it's going to be like. Go back to where we were in Mark 13. This stuff is literal. You go back to the day when... Go back to the chapter where God did the creating on planet Earth, you know, the renovation of planet Earth. He let light come in on day one, let there be light, but He didn't create the sun till day four. So what was the light that was lighting every single day until day four? God. It was God. Every time He came to the planet, He emanates light. I was teaching the other week in Bible Institute how God had to create darkness. I mean, it's not natural. He had to create it. He had to figure out a way to make an area dark because anything near Him is bathed in light. So it was a separate creation work that He had to do. It's a creation work of judgment. And here we are in the time of tribulation. He's bringing judgment. So back in Mark 13, He says, in case you're getting to wonder, those of you that are left, this is how you'll know. The sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light and the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then... Verse 26, shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory? Everyone will see Him. They're not going to see Him through television. They're literally going to be able to look up and see Him. Now, the problem would appear to be that the planet is round. So if He's coming on one side, people on the other miss Him. But if you've been here for my studies in Revelation, it appears to me, from what I can gather, is in Revelation chapter 6, God destroys the fourth part of the earth. And the fourth part of the earth is where we are, folks. The three parts of the earth are, there's Israel surrounded by Europe, Asia, and Africa. 1, 2, 3. And the fourth part of the earth is those of us on the other side, the isles of South America, Central America, North America, Greenland. We're the Australia. We're the other part of the earth. We're the isles of the Gentiles. And it appears what will happen in the first half of the trib is we'll all be destroyed and killed. So everyone on this side is killed. So God can wrap it up and bring it right back around to where it was around the time of the first coming of His Son, where His Son is there, or His people are in Israel, and the three areas around the hub of Israel are all focused on that area. And then when the time comes, those are the only people left alive. And when the sun comes out, you know, from heaven, those people will all be able to see Him. Every eye shall see Him. Because there's no one left on the backside of the planet alive. It'll be like the backside of the moon, dark and dead. Good to be saved.
Amen.
We don't have to worry about it. If they think 911 was a big deal, when the tribulation starts, the people on this side of the planet got no idea what's coming. They think a few little planes and buildings were a big deal. Wait till God throws asteroids down on this side of the world and just wipes everyone out. Anyways, but thankfully we're not going to be here. Here, back to where we are. But I'll tell you what, you got to consider. You see some kid 15 through 25, 30 years old. And if our dates are right, and I'm going to show you in a few minutes they are, they're going to see it. Anyone living on this side, on this continent, is going to see it unless some accident takes them out. So we got to get them saved so they can get out so they won't be here. And they'll be raptured up before the judgment comes. Okay, verse 26. Then shall they see. They'll literally see. How do I know they'll see? Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Jesus Christ, last day on planet Earth, here he is in his resurrected body, talking to his disciples, explaining them what they're supposed to do, teaching them about the kingdom of God, verse 9, and he tells them you've got to be witnesses, verse 7 and 8, verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they, notice the sight words, beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight, verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly, toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? They were just talking to Jesus. He had just explained in the last verse of to them about how it's important you need to be witnesses to me. And then all of a sudden, by anti-gravity, he starts lifting up in front of them. And they watch him go up like that. I mean, what's this all about? We're used to flight nowadays, but they weren't back then. People didn't fly. And there they are 2,000 years, and guys are lifting up and going up and going. They watch him go up, and they go him up. And why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Verse 11, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And they saw him go up, and he's going to come back out of heaven the same way. And that's how it's going to happen. They saw him leave, and they'll see him return, and this time the whole world will see him return. It says in Revelation 1, verse 7 and 8, every eye shall see him, even them also that pierced him. Means people who are unbelievers. Okay, back to where we are in Mark 13. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Verse 27, and then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect. What's that? Those are Jews. Verse 20, Isaiah 45, verse 4. From the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. He's gathering his Jews together. It's kind of like a reverse rapture, if you will. He's going to gather his Jews together. He gathered his church together 7 years earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He gathered his church together into one body and took us away. 7 years later, he comes back with his angels, and now he has to gather his Jews together. He's going to gather them together, he said, not just from the earth, but even from heaven. He's going to gather dead and living Jews together into one place. This is the first resurrection for the Jews, where the dead Jews now come up, and they're given their new bodies. He's gathering them together because he's going to unite them, because he's going to give them the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham will be there. Isaac will be there. Jacob will be there. Moses will be there. David will be there. He'll gather them from heaven. Other Jews on the planet that are alive and are faithful, no matter where they're living, he's going to have the angels. They may be hiding out in the rocks someplace. They may be out in the desert wilderness somewhere. He's going to have angels go pick them up and carry them. They'll get first-class airfare as they're flowing back to where Jesus is, and he gathers them together. Okay, verse 28. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh. What is nigh? Summer. He describes, nigh is another word for near. He used it in the last verse, end of the verse, he's running dictionary. What is, again, summer. Summer is near, summer is nigh. He's describing the millennial kingdom as like the summer. It's going to be beautiful. There won't be cold periods anymore. There won't be fall where things are falling off the leaves, winter where things are dead. There won't be a spring where you need to rebirth things, because while Jesus is here, everything lives. It'll be in its fullness in summertime. It's going to be beautiful. The leaves will be green. I also believe the perennials and the annuals will all be blooming, so there'll be a lot of great color. The weather will be fair and comfortable. People will be able to sleep outside anytime comfortably, just like they did in the garden. You won't necessarily need a shelter. You can have it if you want, but you wouldn't need it. He'll keep the bugs under control. It's going to be a very nice time. Summer. He's coming back to set up a 1,000-year millennial summer. And he tells you, you know that summer is near. You know that it is nigh. It's even at the doors. Verse 30, verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Okay, so we got a few things to understand. What is a fig tree? We understand what summer is. It's the millennium. And what is a generation? And then we'll try and look at these things. The fig tree. All right, well, we're in the Olivet Discourse, and this is the second giving of the Olivet Discourse. The first giving of the Olivet Discourse is Matthew chapter 24. So let's go to the first reference of Matthew chapter 24. That's why you need to compare Scripture with Scripture. And again, he was saying in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and the sun, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. What is that sign? Like he said before, verse 27, same chapter, for as a lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He's not using the term like a lightning strike. He's using what lightning does come out of the east. Well, if you've ever been up for the sunrise, and it's dark, and then the sun comes up and it lightens the whole planet, well, that's how the Son of Man will return, just like a sunrise. He'll come and he'll lighten the entire planet and bathe it with his light, and it will be visible. And so it's after the tribulation. Verse 32, so now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is tender, and he putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. The summer is spoken of in Ezekiel 47 and verse 12. If you want to put it next to your notes there. And just to let you know, that's when the river bank and the trees shall grow all meat, and the leaf shall not fade, and neither shall the fruit be consumed, and it'll bring forth new fruit all the time. It's going to be a beautiful time of fullness. And that's the summer of the millennium. Now, he's describing the fig tree here for the first time in Matthew chapter 24. The fig tree is described in a chapter of the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah 24. A short chapter of 10 verses. This Jeremiah, curiously, is the 24th book of the Old Testament in a King James Bible. It's the 19th book after the law books, if you count from the law books forward, but it's the 24th book of the Old Testament. The Lord showed me two baskets of figs, verse 1, that were set before the temple of the Lord. And the temple is God's place. And then verse 4, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah. So the figs represent members of the nation Israel, people from the nation Israel. The fig tree represents the nation Israel that brings forth figs, which are Jews, which are Israelites. That's the fig tree. Jeremiah 24. Explanation, or at least interpretation given of prophecy in Matthew 24. What's 24 plus 24? 48. Jeremiah was the 19th book after the law. 1948. What happened? The fig tree was reborn. Okay, that's when the fig tree, it was on May the 14th, 1948. It was the day before the Sabbath. And that's when, and then that rolled right into the Sabbath. That's when the nation Israel was reborn. Jesus says, when that fig tree comes back, when his branch is yet tender, here he comes. So he's come back, his branch is tender, and he putteth forth leaves. He putteth forth leaves. The fig leaf, you got to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. The serpent beguiles the woman. The woman believes what the serpent says. Woman's a bit dissatisfied with the provision God gave to her. And so believes the lie of the serpent, that the serpent can give you more and give you something better. That's the whole story of mankind. It is just that simple. I was up this morning preparing, and when I took a break after about an hour and a half, I flicked on the TV to see what religious programming was on. And there was a guy named Peter Popoff, I think is his name. And the guy's into a big prosperity gospel. He's always selling holy water and stuff like that. And promising people, if you buy this holy water and rub it on your joints, you'll feel better. If you rub it on your bank book, it'll grow money. I mean, I'm serious. I'm telling you. And people do it. I mean, people give money. You should have seen the size of the crowd around him. It's just unbelievable. And again... as I watched it carefully, and then I watched a couple other religious programs, Christian programs, I noticed the orientation of every single teacher. Every single teacher, and I watched a bunch of them this morning, about four or five of them. Every single teacher, the orientation was, it's all about you. And making you feel better and you more satisfied and giving you more. They took this book and they talked all about you. That's exactly what it was about. Now, of course, the Lord says this book is about Him. Amen. And this book ought to be about Him. Amen. But you're not going to draw a big crowd if you're talking about Him. But if you take this book and talk about you and how your life is going to be better and about how you're not satisfied, but we can satisfy you more right here out of this book, especially with a little bit of working together here, and getting God to do something for you, boy, can we draw a crowd. And they did. You should have seen these crowds. Every single program, they would do the pan back and show the massive audiences there and people getting all excited because it was all about them. Welcome to planet Earth. Okay. So that's Genesis 3. The devil. It's about you, Eve. There's more in it for you. God hasn't given you enough down here. I mean, you do want that one tree that he said you can't have, don't you? I mean, who does God think he is to keep one thing from you? Just trust me, I'll give you more. You can have more. And she bought it. And so did her husband. And then, don't buy it, Christian. You know what the problem is on planet Earth? Unthankful people.
Amen.
That's the problem. You're not satisfied and you're not thankful what God has given you.
Amen.
You want more.
Amen.
That's a bad heart. That's the heart that will seek after a sign and a wonder that'll help me get more of what I want. It's a covetous heart. That's all it is. It's a deceitful, covetous heart. Aren't you satisfied? Aren't you thankful? Do you have the new birth? Do you have eternal life? Do you have a Savior that loves you? Do you have a Bible that's perfect?
Mm-hmm.
What a deal.
Mm-hmm.
You need more?
Mm-hmm.
You got a few problems? A couple problems in your garden? Like there were in Eve's? But isn't there enough in the garden to keep you happy?
Mm-hmm.
And thankful? Anyway, so they were dissatisfied and the devil got them. That's his whole gig, is trying to get you dissatisfied. It's just that simple. Get you dissatisfied. You want more. You need more. You deserve more. You know, if we got what we deserved, it wouldn't be more. You think about it sometimes. Anyways, so they erred in that they turned from their God and they turned from His truth, and then they were naked. Verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. What did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Aprons. I like that word. That's interesting. But anyway, they oh my goodness. And they sewed a fig leaf. I got to cover my area of embarrassment. I got to cover my sin. That's religion. Religion is a fig leaf. When you and I go to someone and tell them the gospel and they say, I'm a Catholic, that's my fig leaf. See, it covers me fine. I'm happy with it. That's my fig leaf. But the fig leaf won't work. As you're going to see, God wouldn't accept the fig leaf. He ripped it off him and he killed a lamb and he clothed him with the skins of a lamb later on in the chapter, because the only thing God will accept is the lamb covering you. He's not going to accept your fig leaf. But the fig leaf represents religion. So going back to Mark 13, he says, you learn a parable of this fig tree. The tree is Israel. Her branch is tender. She's a young tree. I mean, she come around in 1948, so how old is she now? 60-something years old? That's young as far as a nation is concerned. A 60-something-year-old nation is a very fledgling young nation. Our nation's considered young, and it's 200-and-something years old. Germany, there's a nation. Europe, there's some nations that have been around for centuries and centuries and centuries. They're toward middle age, but this is a fledgling young nation. Her branch is tender. And notice what she's putting forth. She's not putting forth fruit. She's putting forth leaves. She's religious. Do you know what the Jews are today? They're religious. They wear the yarmulkes. They wear their robes. They honor the Sabbath. They run right back to religion. They're not bearing fruit. They're religious. That's what, you know what they want to do? They want to rebuild their temple. They want to rebuild something that Jesus let be destroyed in 70 AD. Because he says, I don't want you at that temple anymore. I want you to come unto me, all ye that labor. His call is to the nation personally, and yet they want to go back to religion. And this is what they're doing. They're doing their fig leaves. They're religious. You know, it's tough to get to a Jew. If you think it's tough to win a Catholic, it's real tough to win a religious Jew. In case you doubt it, there's a religious synagogue on Maple Road, not far from Millersport. And you'll see those guys walking on Saturday. They won't even take their car. They're trying to honor the Sabbath laws in utter confusion, misinterpreting Leviticus, and doing all these unnecessary things. And if you try and witness to them, they're just covered with fig leaves from head to toe. And the Lord says, you watch this. When that fig tree reappears in 1948, and then you see that thing putting forth leaves, and they're really going to put forth leaves when they rebuild their temple. And they haven't done that yet, but they're going to. Well, then you know summer is near. It's nigh. It's at the door. When that temple gets rebuilt, you know it's close. And they got the temple committee right now, and they're making all the plans, and they're gathering the money, and they're even looking for the red heifer. Every few years they try to find another red heifer so they can have it according to the book of Numbers, and they can make the water of purification, and they're doing all this stuff. They're getting ready. And you know that this generation shall not pass till all these things be. All right. So now, is there any way we can get a time element out of this thing? A generation. Well, just as we saw earlier in this very chapter in the 13th verse, and he said, the same shall be saved. And then we said, well, what is it? Does that mean the soul or the body? And we learned that the word saved can have two meanings. So can the word generation. The word generation has two meanings in the Bible. It means, if you go all the way back, I mean, you got to search it out all the way back to Genesis and the first few references. The first time the word ever appears, it appears in a plural form. It's in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. And there are two references to the plural. Actually, there's a number of references to the plural before it comes to the reference of the singular. But in Genesis 2 and verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then he starts talking about every plant of the field. And he talks about herbs. And then he talks about man. And later on he'll talk about animals. So genero, to generate, is to birth something. So that's the one reference, is something that is born and comes forth. Now, when you read through the scriptures, you will find, go to the next reference, go to Genesis chapter 5. Verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. From the day God created man in the likeness of God, he made him. And now watch. He's going to begin talking about what comes out of Adam, but he's going to tie it to time. Verse 4. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his likeness. So now he's going to generate this guy Seth, but it took him 130 years to do it. That was the first generation. That's why he says generations. The next generation is verse 6. And then Seth lived 105 years, and now he generates Enos. And that generation is 105 years. And then the next one is verse 9. And then Enos lives 90 years, and he begets Canaan. And now so the generation is tied to a time aspect, at least in this chapter. And in many other places, you will read, in the fourth generation they come forth. Ephraim's children of the third generation, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And he's using it in a time manner. So generation has a dual reference to it. It has a birthing process, and it has a timing process. Go to, for example, Matthew chapter 1. The generations of Adam were limited in time. They're time limited. They're earthly. Earthly generations have a limit to them because they're trapped within time. An eternal generation is not stuck within time, which is why you read in Matthew 1 and verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, when you read through this chapter, instead of reading like back in Genesis 5, and Enos generated this guy, and then he died, and then Canaan generated this guy, and then he died, in this one, all you read is beget, 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 and there's no death, because the generation of Jesus Christ is eternal. So the time attached to that is an eternal thing. But notice, verse 17 of the same chapter, Matthew 1. So all the generations from Adam to David are 14. Now they're time limited because they're earthly. And from David to the carrying of Babylon are 14. And from the carrying of Babylon unto Christ are 14. Now if you ever do the math on that thing, and I have, they're all different. I did the math. Where did I record it? I know I recorded it somewhere. I found that one was like 64 years. One was 41 years. And the other was 31 years. It's in my other Bible. And you can do it on your own home. You don't need me to do it. Just go home and figure out from the time of Abraham and David and divide it by 14. Then from the time of David to the carrying away, divide it by 14. And the time of carrying away to Christ and divide it by 14. And you'll find they're different. My point is this. Earthly generations have a space to them, a real time space. You generate something, but if it's earthly, it's for so long. Here we're talking about the generation of the fig tree. It just generated something. How long? This generation, from the time that thing is generated, it's going to come to pass within a time space. Now the question is, how long is that time space? Okay, so let's go back and see if we can figure out. We are talking about the tribulation. We are talking about, according to Revelation, the time of God's wrath upon unbelievers. It's a time of judgment for unbelievers to perdition. It's a time of Jacob's trouble and chastising judgment to faith for the elect and to perdition for the Jew that rejects. It's a time of judgment. So let's go back to Genesis 6, and then I'll show you where generation occurs, and it has a number attached to it. Time of judgment. I'm going to show you two judgments that God's going to do here. One's going to involve the world, that's Gentiles. One's going to involve the Jew. Particularly at the second coming, it's a dual judgment, Gentile and Jew. But here he's got them separated. The one for the world is in Genesis 6. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. The sons of God from the fifth chapter married the daughters of men from the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter are the generation of Canaan, which are all Cain, which were all wicked and turned from God. The sons of God were the fifth chapter, which were all the ones that called on the Lord all the way through to Noah. And they're intermingling. And this is one of the great problems God has in Scripture is when believers marry non-believers. And in every period of the Bible, he had to deal with this problem. Whether it was this was the times of the Gentiles for the first 2,000 years, whether it was the times of the Jews for the next 2,000 years, whether it's the time of believers in the church for those 2,000 years, the biggest problem God has is when a son of God from any generation marries a daughter of men. So warning, if you're single, please find a believer to marry or you're going to have trouble. It's going to cause problems. Now, the Lord is very upset with this, and it was getting so prevalent, there was almost no sons of God marrying daughters of God. It was just about the whole thing had fallen into wickedness. And verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years." And from this point forward, he calls Noah. In verses 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Why? Because the kids he birthed, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, if I tell you in the next verse, he begat three. There's he generating one guy named Shem, one Ham, one Japheth, were all birthed from the same mother who was a believer. And it was a son of God married a daughter of God, and they were birthed, they were the only ones left that were believers. And everyone else at this point was a mixed multitude of non-believers. And God's going to bring judgment on them, and he gives them 120 years. And so that particular generation of judgment's 120 years. Now, the only way I know it's tied to a generation, I got to skip to the 15th chapter when he talks about the judgment of the Jews. Just like he was talking about with us in Mark 13, the judgment of the Jews. But it's a dual work in Mark 13. It's not just Jews, time of Jacob trouble. It's also his judgment on the world. So in Genesis 6, he's judging the world, and he's got 120 years he gives him. And here in Genesis 15, when he finally finds the man that is a faithful father of a nation, Abram, the word of the Lord comes to him in the first verse and tells him, "Fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And of course, verse 4, the word of the Lord came again to Abram. And verse 6, Abram believed in the Lord and he counted it to him righteousness, which I show you over and over and over. What does it take to be right with God? Believe what he said. Believe what he said. Believe what he wrote. God will count that to your righteousness if you believe this book. It didn't say he obeyed the book. Now, don't get me wrong. We want to obey the book, but none of us obey it perfectly. Only Jesus obeyed it perfectly. We believe it. We keep it. See, I keep it. This is what I hang on to. I keep the commandments of God. I trust them. I don't rewrite them. I don't change them. I don't alter them when I present them. I keep them and give them out as written. Do you keep them all personally? I wish I did. Someday I might. Right now I'm not. I got my problems. You probably got yours. I don't want to know. You don't want to know mine. But I keep this thing. And I believe this thing. And I believe every word in here is of God. And you know what God counts that for me? Righteousness. Amen. Did that with Abram too. Now Abram, though, was a bit perplexed because he had obeyed God to this point, but he hadn't fully received his reward. So the Lord promised, "I'm going to give you a reward. I promise I'll give you a reward, and I'm going to make a covenant with you. Take some animals and divide them and wait for me." Verse 12, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he, God, said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. They shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward shall they, that's your people, come out with great substance. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And God is working a judgment of His Jewish nation in Israel, in Egypt, a purging process, and it's going to take Him four generations to get that nation where He wants them, where they're right, where they're depending on Him, where He can deliver them and bring them to the promised land. And it takes four generations to do it. Now, here's where it takes a little bit of study. He's going to deliver them and bring them. How long were they down there? Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. It came to pass at the end of 430 years, even to the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It's a night to be much observed. And they left Egypt after 430 years. But they had to still get to the promised land. And God had to dispossess the land of the Amorites. How long did it take for them to reach the promised land? 40 years. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 3. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake to the children of Israel according to all the Lord had given him in commandment after them. And here they are. They're just outside the promised land. Moses is giving his last speech. It takes him a month to do this, to get this whole book of Deuteronomy written. Moses dies, and Joshua leads him in the land in the next book. So 430 plus 40. What's that? That's 470. Okay. 470. And now they go in and they dispossess the Amorites of the land. And the Lord told Abram in his sleep, it will be the fourth generation. So if you divide 4 into 470 and round it, it comes out to 120. 120. That's the same thing that was in Genesis 6. 120 years I'll give them. So the Lord's using 120 years as His generation of judgment, whether it be for the Gentiles or whether it be for His nation, in preparing them for what He's going to give them, the land. The second coming is about preparing His nation to give them the land, and it's also a judgment on the Gentiles. So, going back to where we are, using it as a time word, understanding it also has to do with the birth of the nation Israel, but also the time when you see that fig tree and it comes forth, and those leaves, and it's getting real religious on you. That thing is born and it's getting religious. Within that generation, from its birth, it's all going to happen. 1948 plus 120, that's 2068. And what the Lord is telling you, I've got to fulfill all this stuff before the year 2068. Now, another thing you learned, if you paid attention very carefully, is He had until the year 480 to bring His people in the land. But notice how He delivered them 50 years earlier from where they were and brought them in 10 years sooner. Did you notice how He cut it short? Okay. He's probably going to cut it short this time also. Why? He just told you earlier, except those days be shortened, no one will survive. If I wait to 2068, they'll never make it. If the Lord literally allowed what's going on over there in the Mideast to continue till 2068, they would amass enough nuclear power to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. He's going to stop them and cut them short before they can do it. You don't need to worry about the United States or Israel or NATO or us stopping the birth of those nuclear weapons over in those Muslim nations. The Lord's watching the timing very carefully, and He'll cut it short before anything happens. And then they're going to go to 2068. He's going to cut it short. All right, we're out of time. Any questions? All right, let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank You for teaching us in a parabolic manner, and these things sometimes are hard to be understood. So I do pray by thy Spirit, thou wouldst confirm, help these folks gathered here today to be as Bereans and go home and search the Scriptures, whether these things be so. But most importantly, help us, Lord, at the time of the fig leaves, everybody putting forth their religion, help us to go forth with the Savior and the gospel of grace and help people to get clothed in the blood of the Lamb, because that's the only thing that will save a soul from going through this tribulation. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.